Thank you so much, gentlemen. I traveled for many years with men's quartets when I was in school. At one time, if I'm remembering correctly, I was in 7 different groups, which meant that I was never in church on a Sunday. You say, Brother Paul, that's terrible. Well, it's only a harbinger of things to come. I was a member of Brother Surrett's church, and I was one of the worst members there. As long as you send your tithe, they allow an evangelist to remain a church member, but otherwise, it's terrible. But anyway, I appreciate that, gentlemen. How many of you have seen the film Monsters, Inc.? You've seen that film. How many of you remember 2319? Yeah, I don't know if that was done on purpose, but every time I hear that, that's immediately what comes to mind. You can tell I have children. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, we were in Ezekiel chapter 8 yesterday. I'd like to return to the book of Ezekiel. The Lord has never led me to do this before, but I guess maybe you could call it an expository series, I don't know. But I will say, by way of introduction, as you're turning to Ezekiel chapter 9, the vision that we began to read in Ezekiel chapter 8 goes through chapter 11. It is one of the most important highlights of the Old Testament. Maybe not a highlight. Highlight may not be a good word. Maybe it's a low light, perhaps, because it tells the story of the incremental removal of the glory of God from the temple. We have looked at the first part in which, by way of a vision, God showed to Ezekiel the wickedness that the leadership was involved in. Now, we made specific pinpoint application, but I would like us to go back in our minds to the explanation of chapter 8 and let us not forget the wickedness that was there. Because chapter 9 is going to build upon that, and I would like to build upon that in the message this morning. So I would invite you to direct your attention to verse 1, and those of us that are able, may we stand as we read the Scripture together. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now mark that adjective very carefully, destroying weapon. It means what you think it would mean. This is not a weapon to take the life of a deer or a bear in hunting. This is a weapon designed to take human life. Verse 2, and behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. We'll look at that in just a moment. It's a little bit different word. The Bible says, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel, notice, was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. I would invite you to keep your Bible open as we look toward the rest of the chapter of Ezekiel chapter 9, but let's go to the Lord first in prayer. Lord Jesus, it has taken time as I've studied the Word of God to appreciate the importance of this vision. But Father, once again, you've invited us to this place. You've drawn our attention to this vision. Help me to preach it faithfully. It's a sober message, Father. But Lord, help me to bring it down and make application to every one of us where we live today. Lord, I need the filling and power of your Holy Spirit. Once again, I pray that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified this morning in this chapel message. As we leave here, may we be pricked in our hearts, but may we, like the psalmist, stand in awe of your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. I'm amazed at the United States culture today, that a culture that is bringing the idea of tattoos into the mainstream. I hope nobody in here goes out and gets a tattoo. Secondly, I hope that when you go out and begin to minister in churches that you have tatted up people in your pews. You say, why is that? Because that means you're reaching out and you're ministering and you're seeing unsaved people come in and be born again and you're seeing backsliders reclaimed. I hope that's a goal that you have. I'm not in favor of being inked and all of that, but I sure hope that if you ever have me to come and visit your church, that you've got some people like that in your church. When I see that, it does my heart good. It says, thank God, they're not where they used to be. They have come out of that and they are in the house of God and somebody is ministering to them. But I'm amazed at the different names tattoo parlors are given. I'm thinking of one, I can't remember what state it's in. It's entitled Marked for Life. I'm thinking of another one right now that has the name Sin in it somewhere. Sinful Ink, it's called. And it's as if they want to flaunt those things in our faces. But it's interesting today, as we have read the Scripture, it is a follow-up. The chapter division, as we know, is not given by inspiration of God. And so this is a follow-up on what we read yesterday in chapter 8. Ezekiel is still seeing a vision. He has still been brought by a lock of his hair from where he was in modern-day Iraq to Jerusalem. He has seen all of the wickedness, and now one cries, Ezekiel, having seen this wickedness, one cries very plainly, Ezekiel says, in mine ears with a loud voice. And he says this, cause them that have charge over the city. Now, who these people were, I don't think they were human. I think it was probably angels. You can disagree with me if you like. But the Bible does say in verse 2, there are six men, and they came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. Interesting, this is a different concept from what we read in verse 1. This is no longer a destroying weapon, this is a slaughter weapon. I thought for a long time how I might illustrate the two. If you're to study the U.S. military today, you will know that many weapons are at the disposal of our military. If you were to take an average infantryman, whether he's a Marine serving as an infantryman or whether he's a soldier serving as an infantryman, there are two primary destroying weapons, two primary weapons that an infantryman would carry. The most important one, of course, is his rifle. Excuse me, his or her rifle. At any rate, you would take the rifle. Now, the rifle is capable of accuracy, and in the hands of a well-trained soldier or Marine, they can take that rifle and take the life of one person at a time. Now, when you see the word destroying weapon in verse 1, that we're not talking about a rifle, but think of something like a rifle. It's capable of taking human life, one life at a time. But the second modern-day weapon that an infantryman would carry would be a grenade. A grenade is capable of taking more than one life out at a time. It is not what we would refer to as a weapon of mass destruction, but it is capable of killing three or four men with one explosion. And so the Bible says, notice in verse 2, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. As nearly as I can understand the language, this slaughter weapon was capable of killing more people at one time with one fell swoop. Perhaps it was like the medieval mace, I don't need to go into that, but suffice it to say, the men in Ezekiel chapter 9 are well armed for the purpose of taking human life. Now, you and I don't like that. We don't like the idea of taking human life. If you begin to go to the mission field and you spend some time in third world countries, one of the things that will leap out to you is the fact that compared to American culture, human life is cheap in third world nations. It's somewhat troubling. That's one of the things, Brother Godfrey, that jumped out at me. I was in Central America with my family in 2016. Life is very cheap down there. That saddens us because we have been informed by our Bible that tells us that God so loved the world. We have been informed by a scripture that tells us God is not willing that any should perish. And those ideas have filtered into our culture to the place where we believe that every human life is significant. So when we read about destroying weapons and slaughter weapons, we begin to get a little bit uneasy in the text. Notice verse 2. The Bible says, and one man, I'm in the middle of the verse, one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they, these men in charge of the city, went in and stood in the temple beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up. Underline those words. You who study the prophet Ezekiel understand something. The glory of God in this vision is going to rise incrementally. It's not going to be taken off at once, but it's going to gradually rise until, and by Ezekiel chapter 11, the glory of God has come completely off of the temple and no longer rests on the temple. This is one of the saddest points in all of the Old Testament because it speaks of removing God's hand of power from His people. It speaks of God turning them over incrementally unto Gentile nations. They will serve and they will labor under Gentile nations until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I mean, we're talking about a long, long time. And the Bible is talking about the glory of God rising incrementally off of the temple that He once inhabited in the days of Solomon when it was first built. And so this man has a writer's inkhorn. The glory of God has gone up. And look at verse 4. Let's go back to verse 3, the middle of the verse. He called to the man with the linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And verse 4, I want you to notice, the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and here it is, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. I'd like to preach to you a message that I've entitled, The Mark of Revival. The mark of revival. Clearly, in this passage of Scripture, God is differentiating between two groups of Israelites, two groups of Jews. There are some Jews that are going to be put on this side, and there are going to be some Jews that are put in this category. So I would like us to look at the story as it plays out in the rest of Ezekiel chapter 9, and then we'll come back and make some specific applications. Notice, first of all, a reckoning in verse 4. The reckoning is simply this. Set a mark. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now, we have read chapter 8 yesterday, so we are familiar with all the abominations that are there. We know about Tammuz. We know about worshiping the sun. We know about the image of jealousy that was placed in the very temple of the Lord itself. We know about all of those things the Bible has told us. The sad reality is there were people that lived in Jerusalem that knew about them too. There were people in Jerusalem that knew that the leadership was involved in these things. And the Bible says there were two reactions from the people of Jerusalem. There was a reaction whereby people knew about the sin and it bothered them. The words are sigh and cry. Some of them sighed. It means to be troubled with what you see around you. You know what it means. You look at it and you say, Oh, I wish it weren't that way. They were sighing. Some of them were crying. They were lamenting. They were wailing. They said, dear God, we can't believe that this is happening in our city and among our people. And the Bible says, Ezekiel, you tell the writer with the linen and the inkhorn, whenever he finds those people, he's supposed to set a mark on them. The other reaction was anything but sighing and crying. Maybe they had just grown comfortable. Maybe they said, well, that's the way people are these days and there's not much we can do about it. Maybe they said, well, I know that it's bad and I know it's wrong in the sight of God, but they're going to do their thing and I'm going to do my thing. We don't know what the other reactions were, but we do know this. They were not broken over the sin around them. And so there's a reckoning in verse 4. The writer with the inkhorn goes through the city. And the Bible says very plainly that he puts a mark on those that sigh and cry. I want you to notice there's a removal beginning in verse 5. The Bible says to the others, he said, in mine hearing, go ye after him, that is the one with the inkhorn, the one who's making the mark, go after him through the city and smite. That means exactly what you think it means. It means to kill. It means use the slaughter weapon, use the destroying weapon at your disposal, and take the lives of these people who do not have the mark because they sighed and cried for sin. So the Bible says, Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. I want to tell you, as I read verse 5, that makes me uncomfortable. I don't like to read about smiting, about wanton killing. Even though they have done wrong and wickedness in the sight of God, that makes me uncomfortable. And let me hasten to say, we're living in a theological climate that is more and more questioning the doctrine of the punishment of God upon sin. Right now, the theological climate, it has been accepted by the Evangelical Council in the United States of America. Fascinating to me how men can get together and decide who God is and what God is like. Seems to me God's revealed that to us, and we don't have to sit together in council and figure it all out. But the Evangelical Council, they have decided to rethink the idea of eternal punishment. That's what they've done. Somebody goes out and they say, well, you know, I don't know that the conservative evangelicals are all that bad. My friend, you are either blind, or you're simply naive. I almost said stupid. Well, maybe we'll not say that, all right? Maybe I'll not say that. But if you think that you can sidle up with these men, you are at the very best, committing the error of Jehoshaphat in loving them that hate the Lord. You see, Jehoshaphat was able to make it through. Everything was all right in Jehoshaphat's day. But read about his son. And my friend, there are people that are going to abandon a separated philosophy like what you're being taught in this institution. They're going to leave that, and they're going to look at the non-denominational crowd. They're going to say it draws crowds faster, it looks better. But my friend, you will reap the awful consequences in your children, if not sooner. But when you and I read of the judgment of God on sin in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 5, it makes us uncomfortable. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. But he's not done. Look at verse 6. We're talking about a removal here. Slay utterly old and young. Well, if you must take human life, I mean, let it be trained soldiers who are in the prime of their physical existence, and let's do whatever we can to make sure that the old and the young, the non-combatants, let's make sure that we can do whatever we can to spare their lives. I mean, certainly we don't want to take innocent life. That's the way we think in the Western world today, and that's a right way to think. But here in the Bible, it seems that the God of heaven is telling these men, go and do the opposite of what makes sense to us. And we read and we think, wow, this is awful. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. And our hearts cry out, Lord, you cannot be serious. You want all of these to be slain and slaughtered. Why? What is God doing here? Verse 6. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. What mark? Well, the mark of them that sigh and cry for the sin and the iniquity of the people. And begin at my sanctuary. We remember that from chapter 8, don't we? The sanctuary, why, that was where these men were. They were the ancients that were there, and they had their back to the altar and their faces to the sun. We remember that from chapter 8. We remember the wickedness. There were the people weeping for Tammuz. We remember that. And the Bible says that's where you're supposed to begin. I want you to begin at my sanctuary. Wow, there's a removal here. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. The removal continues. Verse 7, he said unto them, defile the house. What does that mean? Ordinarily, people were not slain in the temple of the Lord. Remember Athaliah, the wicked queen? The command was given, have her forth without the ranges. In other words, get her out of the temple of the Lord, and do not defile God's temple by slaughtering innocent blood, not innocent, by slaughtering human blood in the temple of the Lord. That would defile the temple. We don't want that to happen. But here, God's glory has begun to depart, and God has a different message. He says, now, I want you to defile the temple. Why? Well, because long ago, man had chosen to defile that temple himself by bringing wickedness within. And now God says, man has chosen to defile it. Now I want you to defile it with human blood. Wow. We read this and it just, it bristles. We bristle against it. We say, Lord, this makes me uncomfortable. I don't like this. I don't like to read it. Notice what the Bible says in verse 8. The Bible says in verse 8, it came to pass while they were slaying them and I was left that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue in Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? I tell you what, as I read Ezekiel's reaction, it makes perfect sense to me. I understand why he would bristle against it. You see, there is in this passage a reckoning. There is in this passage a removal. There is in this passage a reaction in verse 8. Notice it's a reaction that says, No, Lord, Lord, are you sure? Can it really be that you're really doing all this? It just makes me uncomfortable. I don't like to think about it. I don't like to see it. The Bible says, Ezekiel said, Wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel? Now you remember from yesterday perhaps that the residue of Israel, Ezekiel, was part of a carrying away captive that was accomplished in three phases. Ezekiel was one of the first, being a priest, being considered nobility. He was carried away. Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. It's not yet 586 BC. And so there's still a temple there, but there's far fewer Jews than what there used to be. And so Ezekiel is looking at this and he's saying, God, I know it's a vision. I know you're showing me this way, but Lord, there's not many Jews left. Lord, wilt thou destroy the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? I mean, the other cities have been emptied. Everyone has fled to Jerusalem. Lord, what are you going to do? Are you going to make this worse? And there's a reaction there. Can I tell you? I understand Ezekiel's reaction. But let me tell you as well that when you and I really see the holiness of God poured out upon sin, it has a tendency to shock us. It has a tendency to shock us, just like it did to Ezekiel. Notice there's a reckoning. There's a removal. There's a reaction. But I want you to notice the response. The response being God's word to Ezekiel. Please note verse 9. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, hey, we've read this before, haven't we? They say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. Remember that from yesterday? God doesn't care and God doesn't see. Verse 10. As for me also, mine eye, God says, shall not spare. Neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Wow. As we continue reading on, we'll not do so in this passage of Scripture, but as we continue reading on, we will see the glory of God gradually rising, and it would never again appear until Jesus Christ came and walked in Jerusalem himself. And John could finally say, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, not in the Old Testament way, but the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, the Word, full of grace and truth, but not until then. Ladies and gentlemen, we talk about 400 silent years. This was a long time before those 400 silent years, even before the city was destroyed. I read in my Bible today as Ezra and those were rebuilding the temple. They had a great shout when the temple was up, but this magnificent glory of God, it was not reported as coming down as it had in earlier days. Why? You and I will often look around and we will see things and we will say, I don't know why God would allow this. This seems so severe. I don't know why a God who is omnipotent and all-powerful would allow something like this to happen. That's exactly what Ezekiel is going through. But can I tell you, as I read Ezekiel chapter 9, Brother Spencer, I am forced to this conclusion. sin is far worse than I think it is. And God's holiness and His resultant judgment upon sin is far worse than I think it is. And so we come back to the mark. The mark. Verse 4, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. I just want to talk you through some things, and I want to ask you your reactions to them. Not your reactions in public, but deep, heartfelt reactions that as you, as a child of God, go through your way in the midst of a wicked world. Let me ask you some questions. The mark was on those that sighed and cried for the sin around them. Can I ask you this? Do you believe that abortion is wrong? I don't think we have to debate that, do we? It's wrong. When was the last time you wept over the sin around you? I know what we immediately begin to say. We immediately begin to say, well, Brother Paul, what can I do? I mean, some of you just became voters not long ago. Some of you maybe are not there yet. And you say to yourselves, Lord, what can I possibly do? I mean, this was something the Supreme Court brought down, and you know, it's shrinking in our country, and we're glad about that, but I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And all we can go through all of those litany of things, and I'm going to tell you, I personally have been through all of those arguments in my mind. I personally have been through all of those things, and I've been through those in my mind and said, Lord, what can one person do? It's around me. I didn't choose it, but here it is. And so many times we just try to ignore it and hope it will go away. But you know, the mark of revival is not on the person that sees sin and hopes it'll somehow go away. The mark of revival is placed upon a person who says, dear God, it's going on, and I don't know how to stop it, but I weep before you because it breaks my heart. And the man with the writer's inkhorn in Ezekiel's day said, put a mark on him, spare his life, because he still is broken over his sin. I am so burdened as I go in revival meetings today. We come in and the house of God there is full of people, and the house of God full of people are people that are propagating their sin, and they're boasting about their sin. They're boasting about their bitterness sometimes. They're boasting about their rebellion. They're boasting about all kinds of iniquity. And I say to myself, is it any wonder why revival tarries? But God would love to place His mark on you. God would love to send a similar person through and say, hey, go through the Ambassador Baptist College and you find that person that's weeping over sin. Do you weep over the blight of religion that has descended upon our country? Do you weep over that? Does it break your heart? Somebody says, what do you mean, Brother Paul, by the blight of religion? Why, I thought religion is what pure... No. By religion, I mean man's ideas about how to get to God. That's what I mean by religion. I know the Word of God uses the word religion, pure religion and undefiled. I understand what James is talking about there, but I would like to redefine that word, and I would like to make it refer to man's attempts to get to God. Have you ever encountered man's attempts to get to God in North Carolina? Did you know that no one in the entire state of North Carolina is unsaved? They're all saved. Just ask them. I hope you are asking them on a regular basis. Nobody in the state of Mississippi is unsaved either. Did you know that? They're all saved. Except for one fella. He began to scream at us, and we were four doors down about how we ought not come on his property. I said, sir, I'm still 300 feet from your property. I don't know why you're screaming at me. And he wanted to start an argument, and we just kind of went on our ways. But I'm going to tell you, I am very, very burdened about religion. How religion comes to man and says, no, what has to happen in order to atone for your sin is that you must do something. You must be baptized. And there are some people that will debate you and me until we have no more power to debate that a person must be baptized in order to be saved. That's not what the Word of God says. And you say, well, I know, Brother Paul, it's all around us, and we're gaining the tools now to argue about it. And I understand that. You ought to know. You ought to have the knowledge. But when was the last time it brought a tear to your eye and a sigh to your heart? And you said, dear God, the people around me, the people that I work with are steeped in this religion, and it's sending them to hell. And would the writer with the inkhorn, would he come to you, and would he put a mark on your forehead today? And would God look upon you and say, there's someone that's still burdened over their sin? Mark of revival is a complete intolerance for sin. When was the last time you were burdened by your own prayerlessness? God forbid that I should ascend a platform and play the piano, that I should come to a pulpit and sing, that I should come to a pulpit and endeavor to preach, without declaring my absolute dependence upon Him and His power of His Holy Spirit working through me. But you know what? I just have to confess to you that sometimes I let things come in and they rob me of my time with the Lord. Life can get busy. Remember one time we were traveling over East Tennessee on our way through to upstate South Carolina. I was to preach for a pastor who had been a history teacher of mine in high school. We're coming over the mountains of East Tennessee. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. Coming over I-40. It's one of the roughest sections of interstate in this whole country. But as I was coming over, a bolt broke on my drive shaft. Now, you ladies, that may mean nothing to you, okay? But when you ladies put your vehicle into park, if it is a rear-wheel drive, you put it in park and it doesn't go anywhere, all right? It's not supposed to. But did you know that if your vehicle is a rear-wheel drive and you put it up into park, that is all dependent upon the drive shaft. If the drive shaft breaks, putting it into park does nothing. Not only had I lost my drive shaft on an interstate highway, I had lost my drive shaft about three-quarters of the way up a very large mountain in East Tennessee. I looked around. I had my feet on the brakes. I sent my wife out to see. I had heard a crash, didn't know what it was. She looked at it. She said, Paul, something has fallen from under the middle of the truck. It's on the pavement. It's been scraping on the pavement for a few hundred feet. I said, there's no way I'm getting out of this truck. I was putting all my weight on that brake pedal, all 170 pounds of it. I was even trying to grab the steering wheel and push it harder because I knew if I don't, this thing is going to roll down the hill. Now, I can back a trailer, but I don't want to accelerate at 32 feet per second while I'm backing the trailer. Somebody say amen. And I didn't want that to happen. And I told my wife, I said, Sarah, you got to help me here. I said, you've got to find everything that can even act like some similitude of a chalk and throw it behind every single wheel we've got so I don't roll down this hill. I was able to get out of there, but only after I sacrificed my firstborn to pay for the towing bill. We found somebody that was open all night long. I was supposed to arrive on Saturday. This fella worked 24 hours a day. I don't know why. I suspect he had just been divorced and he was trying to work to cover up some real hurt that he had, very honestly. But he worked. He got everything together. He said, Mr. Crow, this is the best I can do with the parts that I have. He said, I need you. He said, I think you can get over the mountain, but I can't guarantee you how far it's going to go. I said, well, I'm supposed to be preaching somewhere in just a few hours. He said, well, good luck. My confidence thus inspired, began to drive the rest of the way over the mountain. I pulled into the church where I was supposed to preach in Simpsonville, South Carolina, at 5 in the morning. But we had to make a decision. I told my wife, I said, you can do what you want to do, but I'm not going to bed. Because I won't be able to do the things that I need to do. Was it tough? I suppose. Did I have a Sunday afternoon nap, Pastor Surrett? Yes, I did. Yes, I did. But you know, I'm thankful to report that at least that one time, I was able to find a quiet spot as the sun was coming up over Simpsonville, South Carolina, and bring my needs before the God of heaven in prayer. That's a test that I passed, but I don't always pass the tests. I will tell you this, though, Ambassador Baptist College student, Satan will move all hell against your times of prayer. And you know what? If we're not careful, we can just accept that a busy schedule is part of life. And we can say, well, you know, I've studied before. I can teach the Sunday school class. I've sung before. I practiced before. I can sing today. I played an instrument before. I can play it today. I've led singing before. I can lead it today. Just go down the list of things that you might do in the service of God. But I'm here to tell you, when you and I find ourselves in the place where we have not brought our needs before God in prayer, it needs to bother us. Indeed, we need to sigh and cry because of our prayerlessness. Have you ever felt your heart growing cold for the needs of souls, lost souls around you? I have. Jeremiah asked the question, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you? You see, sometimes we look at the needs of people, and the needs of people are brought on by their sinful choices. Do you realize that? This person is in problem financially, but if they would just give up their drugs and they would quit spending $25 a day on cigarettes, it'd be a whole lot easier for them. But do you understand? It's easy for us to say that. We can step back and we can say, oh yeah, that's exactly the way it is, right? If they would just stop those sinful habits and they would just get right with God, things would be so different. Can I remind you, his own iniquities shall take, capture, bind. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and the wicked shall be holden with the cords of his sins. You see, that person that is bound to his cigarettes does not have the power in and of himself to throw them away tomorrow. That person bound to their alcohol addiction and their drug addictions do not have the power within themselves to throw it off tomorrow, apart from the power of God that is available only through salvation and the indwelling Holy Ghost of God. They have no power over their sin, my friend. So that as we look at them, we are tempted to rise up in our self-righteousness and say, would that they would stop those sinful habits. When really, the God of heaven says, would that someone would tell them about Jesus. Amen. And so I ask you, do you sigh and cry over a cold heart toward souls? God of heaven sends his person to go through and put a mark on these in Israel. And he says, I want you to go through and find the ones that sigh and cry over sin. Can I tell you, the God of heaven, it's a different dispensation today. I understand we're in the age of the church, and I believe that. I do not want to confuse Israel and the church. I understand all of those things. But I understand that we serve a God that is the same yesterday and today and forever. All kinds of excuses abounded in Ezekiel's day. I mean, sin is everywhere, and you know, I know it's wrong, but there were all kinds of excuses that people could give. But in the midst of such wickedness, in the midst of wickedness that was so great that God would have to incrementally remove his glory from his own house, God still marked people who had a tender heart toward sin, who sighed and cried because of iniquity. Ambassador Baptist College student, you who know the doctrines, you who know the Savior, you who can sing so heartily, if God were sending His man clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn at His side, would He mark you this morning? Or has a culture developed that has allowed us to become tolerant of sin? You see, as I read Ezekiel chapter 9, I'm reminded that you must be broken over sin. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me for allowing a cold heart to begin to hold sway. Forgive me for getting used to sin. Forgive me for tolerating it in myself and in others. And dear God, I pray that in this opening revival, that we would open our hearts to Your Holy Spirit, Your Holy Spirit. Holy, separate from sin, unable to tolerate sin. And Father, I pray that we would open up to Him. And dear God, that we would allow You to change us until in our hearts we get to the place where You could set the mark on our foreheads. And You could say, this is the one that sighs and cries over sin.